So long I had searched for life's meaning, enslaved by the world and my greed. Then the door of my prison was opened by love, for the ransom was paid, I was freed. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past. For I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last. I'm free from the guilt that I carried. From the dull, empty life, I'm set free. For when I met Jesus, he made me complete. He forgot how foolish I used to be. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past. For I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last.
Man, appreciate that. All right, we've got a few announcements. We'll take care of that here in a little bit. But go ahead now, if you would, and take your Bible, the book of Nehemiah tonight. Nehemiah, if you would, Nehemiah chapter 3 tonight. Good job to all the Master's Club folks and the work it took to earn all of that. Appreciate the teachers who work with them all the time as well. Nehemiah chapter 3, if you would. Nehemiah 3. Nehemiah, as I've said before, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. Really enjoy reading the book of Nehemiah. Hard to go to sleep when you read Nehemiah. A lot going on. In chapter 3, verse 1, if you would, we're going to be covering a subject that takes in the entire chapter, but we're not going to read all 38 or so verses, 32 I guess it is, verses. Just going to read a few to kind of get a feel for where we are. But Nehemiah 3, verse 1. It says, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. And they sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachor, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hashaniah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Next unto him repaired Miramoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. Next unto him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Mazabeel. Next unto him built it Zadok, and the son of Benaniah. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. And for the sake of time, and so I don't have to read all of these names, let's drop, if you would, down to verse 13. It said, and the valley gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoa, and they built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. It says, but the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of that part of Beth-Hasarim, and he built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shulam. And it goes on, of course, and lists gate and sections of walls and families and names that built all the way down, of course, all the way through the end of verse 32. We're not going to read the whole chapter. You get the idea of what's taking place without us having to read it. We're going to focus tonight on not only the wall that was built in Nehemiah 3, but I want to focus on the construction of the gates. And it's going to take us a little bit to get there. We're going to do some background. I think background's good It's not only important that we learn principles, but we need to know our Bible too. And so sometimes it's good to know background so we understand what's going on. And then we'll kind of sneak up on our point here at the end. So I want to speak on this subject tonight, the importance of our gate. The importance of our gate. So let's go ahead and ask God's help this evening as we always do, as our habit to do. Brother Ortiz, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. If you've been upstairs on Wednesday night, then you should be, whether you know it or not, a little familiar with the background of Nehemiah. The nation of Judah was taken captive and Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. And when they were taken captive, the nation of Judah, they were that captivity lasted for about 70 years. We refer to it often as the 70-year captivity. Well, eventually Babylon was conquered by the Persians. And then in 539, not that the dates are that important, but in 539, the Persian king Cyrus allowed about 50,000 or so Jews to return back to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild it. Because when the Babylonians took the city, they devastated it, destroyed it, the walls, the city itself, the buildings, destroyed all of those things. And so in 539, Cyrus let some people go back, about 50,000 or so to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple. And they did that under the leadership of a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and you can read about his exploits in the early part of the book of Ezra. Well, some 80 years after Zerubbabel, a new king arose in Persia, a man by the name of Artaxerxes, and he allowed the priest Ezra to return. Well, when Ezra went back, his job was to teach the people the word of God. They've been in captivity for 70 years. The temple has not existed. They haven't existed really as a nation. And so the people were woefully ignorant of the word of God and the law of God and worship. And so Artaxerxes allowed Ezra to return to restore the worship of the temple and to teach the word of God and the things of God. And so he went back to do just that. Then about 14 or 15 years or so after Ezra returned, our man Nehemiah went back, was allowed to return as well. While Ezra rebuilt worship, I guess, if you want to think about that way, Nehemiah made his way back to rebuild the walls of the city. And of course, his job, if you've ever read the book of Nehemiah, you know this, was to rebuild the city walls that protected the temple and protected the city and protected the people. It was great that Zerubbabel had been able to rebuild the temple, and it was great that Ezra, as we read in the latter part of his book, was able to teach the word of God and kind of restore worship in his day. None of that did much good if the city was open to its enemies. And if you've read the book of Nehemiah, you know that there was no shortage of enemies in Nehemiah's day to the city and to the temple and to the people. And so it was very important that the walls be rebuilt, because it was no good if it all laid open to corruption, to the enemies, to destruction. And so Nehemiah went back in order to do that. Now, when Nehemiah arrived back in the city of Jerusalem, the walls were an absolute disaster. I mean, the whole city was in ruins, and the wall especially was in ruins. Now, Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day was a lot smaller than it was in David's day, certainly smaller than it was in Jesus' day, and obviously much smaller than it is in our day. But even then, Nehemiah's day, from archaeology, we know that the city took in about 135 acres or so, and there was about 50, 60,000 people living in and around Jerusalem. So, especially in that day, it was by no means a small city. Of course, when you're in Nobnoster, 50,000 is a pretty big city. And so this was not exactly a small city by any means. And if you may have a map of Jerusalem in the back of your Bible, if you have some maps there, but it's highly unlikely you have one of Nehemiah's day. You probably have one of Jesus' day. And the city, of course, was much bigger in Jesus' day, and it was a little bit different, but the main layout was pretty much the same. And if you looked at the city of Nehemiah in a Bible atlas, the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day in a Bible atlas, you would see that it looked, I think of it, and it may be a little silly, but I think of it as a carrot. It looks like a carrot. That's kind of how it was shaped, and kind of a carrot shape, a short, stubby carrot. You've seen a short, stubby carrot, amen? So that's kind of what it looks like. And the top of the carrot faced north, or faced up, if you looked at it on the map. And then the thick part of the carrot, the northern part, was on kind of a plateau. And then the southern part of the city, as the carrot, if you will, the city kind of tapered down to a point like we would think of as a carrot. It kind of stuck out on the southern end of the city like a peninsula. And on both sides of that carrot, the peninsula part of the city, were two valleys. On the eastern side of the city was the Kidron Valley, and it ran along that east side. And on the western side was the Hinnom Valley. And those two valleys ran along like a peninsula. Again, the city was like a peninsula. And they joined together at what we might think of as the tip of the carrot or the tip of the peninsula. They merged there into one large valley. Now, these weren't big sprawling valleys like you might think of as we see on some movie or some, you know, Discovery Channel thing. These were more like what we would probably refer to as very, very, very deep and wide ravines. They look more like great ravines than anything we would think of as a valley. And like I said, on the eastern side of the city, or the eastern side of the carrot, if you will, because that's how I think of it, on the eastern side of the city was the Kidron Valley. And if you were to stand on the eastern side of the city and look east from the wall, you would look across the Kidron Valley, and then straight across from the Kidron Valley would be the Mount of Olives. And in Jesus' day, the Garden of Gethsemane would be up there. When David fled from Absalom, his son, he fled out the eastern side of the city. He went down into the Kidron Valley, crossed over the brook of the Kidron, then climbed up Mount of Olives, and then fled east from his son. So we have some knowledge of that, though you may not realize it. When David fled, he went across that very same valley. On the western side of the city, or that western valley, was the Valley of Hinnom, or the Hinnom Valley. And if you went out that side of the city into the Hinnom Valley, and if you went far enough up the Hinnom Valley, you would come to a place we're familiar with. Eventually, that valley led up to the plateau where Golgotha was. That's where Jesus was crucified, at the head of the Hinnom Valley. And that side of the valley also looked westward, which looked out kind of across the plains and toward the Mediterranean Sea, because Jerusalem's not that far from the sea, especially by air. And so it kind of faced in that direction. And again, the two valleys merged at the bottom of the carrot, at the bottom of the peninsula where the city joined. Now, all around the city, the carrot, around the wall of the, around the city was a wall, and extended all the way around the whole entire 135 acres of the city. Now, from archaeology, we know that the city was varying heights and depths, but it's averaged around 9-10 feet tall. It was about 16 feet thick on average. And it wasn't a wall like we might think of. It wasn't a concrete wall or a brick wall, obviously. It was made out of stacked stones. And so they would stack these stones, again, to a height of about 9 or 10 feet, and then about 16 feet thick. And along the wall of the city were gates. Pretty evident that if you're going to have a wall, you got to have a way to get in and out of it. And so there were a series of gates that ran all around the walls of Jerusalem. And those are those gates that Nehemiah mentions, of course, in chapter 3. And they were 9 gates in the city wall. The fish gate was up here at the top on the northeastern corner of the city, at the top of the carrot, if you will, was the fish gate. It faced east toward the Mediterranean Sea, and therefore it was the fish gate. That's where food and stuff from the sea and commerce from the western side of the city would come in through the fish gate. Then directly across on the opposite corner of the upper side of the city, kind of the thick part of the carrot, was the sheep gate. Now, that's kind of self-explanatory. It was the sheep gate, amen, up on the top corner. And then once you came down the eastern side along the Kidron Valley, along that side of the city, you would come to another gate. About halfway down was the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate, of course, is the most famous gate in the city of Jerusalem, because that's the gate, prophecy tells us, that Jesus will go into the city to when he returns to establish his kingdom. If you go in the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem, you go right directly onto the Temple Mount. Of course, the Jews don't control the Temple Mount now. The Muslims have complete control of where the temple was, so they can't even get access to it. But if you were to win in the Eastern Gate in Nehemiah's day, you went right onto the Temple Mount. And again, that's the gate that Jesus, according to prophecy, is going to return and come through when he establishes his kingdom. I mentioned this when we came back from Israel. If you go there now, it's walled up because the Muslims control it. And so they've bricked up the Eastern Gate so Jesus won't be able to get in when he returns. That's literally why they've walled it up. They may be in for a surprise when he returns, because I'm not sure a brick wall is going to keep him out. But it is completely walled up. And so that's the most famous of the gates. Then you come down about 2/3 of the way down the eastern side, and you come to the water gate, which I think would also be rather self-explanatory. It's the water gate. It's where they bring water in. And you come down a little bit further, When you get down to about the tip of the carrot, just before you get to it, you come to the fountain gate. And it was called that because there was a great fountain there, and they referred to it again as the fountain gate. Then when you went around the bottom of the peninsula and started back up the eastern side, you don't have to go very far until you come to the dung gate. And it was there. Again, I would think would be kind of self-explanatory. It's the dung gate. We might refer to it as the garbage gate. It was there which refuse and garbage was taken out. And then you go up a little bit further up the eastern side, and you come to the valley gate, which opened up toward, again, the Mediterranean. And it was a lot of commerce came in and out of there. And, of course, you went up again and you ran back again into the fish gate. And so there were all these gates around the city of Israel, and they were extremely important. Now, when Babylon took the city, they destroyed the walls and burned the gates. In Nehemiah chapter 1, look over there if you want, verse 3. Everybody still with me? Don't want to lose you in background here. When Babylon took the city, they destroyed the walls and burned the gates with fire. It says in verse 3, and he said unto me, this is one of his brethren, Nehemiah has come to report to him, he's in Babylon now. And he says, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And so the walls were destroyed, and the gates, of course, again, were completely burned up and in ruins. Now, the material for the walls were pretty much there. It was just completely devastated and destroyed and completely knocked down. It does take a lot to knock down rock walls, and so they were completely knocked down. But the gates, of course, were non-existent because they had been burnt. So the first thing that Nehemiah did when he arrived back in Jerusalem was to go out by night and take a survey trip of the walls. He had a big job to rebuild the walls. He wanted to know what he had ahead of him, what kind of work it was going to take or what the work was going to look like. And so he would go back and rebuild the walls. Now, when he got back, if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you know that he didn't share his burden with the people right away. He held on to that for just a little bit, but he certainly had a burden for the work. And you see that in Nehemiah 1, verse 2, and Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped that were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. In verse 3, which we just read, the remnant are left of the captivity are in the province are great affliction and reproach. The walls are broken down. He says there's just great devastation. The walls are destroyed. The gates are burnt with fire. And so he gets this great burden to rebuild the walls. And in chapter 2, verse 5, he's before the king, and it says in verse 5 of chapter 2, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. So he gets this burden. Everything starts with one man who gets a burden. And so he gets this burden about the walls and about the city. Sometimes if I'm preaching where we're starting a new church, where there's a new church plan, I'll preach out of this passage because it's amazing what one guy with a burden can get rolling. Yeah. And so he gets this burden for the walls, and he goes to the king, and the king gives him the chance to go back. So before he goes out and speaks to the people and tells them what's on his heart, in chapter 2, verse 11 through 16, he takes this survey trip and surveys the wall. Now, we're not going to read all that, but what happened was when Nehemiah got there, he gets there, and he goes out by night because he doesn't want the people to know what he's doing. And so he goes out that valley gate that's on the western side, and he goes straight south, goes past the dung gate, goes around the bottom of the peninsula, comes up to the fountain gate. And when he gets to the fountain gate, he said that the walls were so devastated that he couldn't go any farther. His animal couldn't pass over the walls or through the wall because the destruction was so bad. And so he turned east, went down into the Kidron Valley, and then up the valley away until he could see the whole wall from the valley. And it was there he did an estimate of the work and what it was going to take to do it, so that he could see it. So the walls were pretty devastated. You with me? Couldn't walk through the walls, so he thought, I'm going to go down in the valley, look back up, and be able to get some idea of what the work was going to be like. And then in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 2, he tells us he went back the same way he came, went back into the valley gate. Now, when he got back the next morning after he'd done his survey trip, he told the people of his burden, and he told them what was on his heart. Nehemiah had heard of the devastation when Hannah and I came and talked to him, but hearing of it and seeing it is two different things. And so when he saw it, he was taken back, shocked by the devastation of the wall. And that's when he says in 2:14, he says, it was so bad that there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. And that's why he had to go down in the Kidron Valley. Then in verses 17 and 18 is where the next morning he calls the people together and he tells them about what God has laid on his heart. And notice in 2:17, It says, "Then I said unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good unto me, or upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build." They got the vision. Amen. They got the burden. "Let us rise up and build." And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. So after that survey, tells him about his burden, and they decide to build. Now, if you're familiar again with the book, you know that despite all the opposition, and there was a lot of opposition, there were certain people that terrible Sanballat and Tobiah guy, just makes me mad saying their names, did everything in their power to destroy the work, to destroy Nehemiah. They tried to assassinate him a time or two, tried to stop the work. So there's pretty serious opposition. But according to chapter 6 and verse 15, they were able to complete the wall in a record-setting 52 days. In a day where there was no power equipment, they were able to rebuild the devastated walls in just 52 days. Now, the reason they were able to do that is because of what Nehemiah writes in chapter 4 and verse 6. Look there, if you will. The reason the works went so well and was completed so quickly is, again, this well-known passage in chapter 4 and verse 6. And it says, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof." They were building it in sections. Finally, they joined the sections together. And they were able to do so because the people, or for the people, had a mind to work. And so the reason they were able to do it so quickly in such a short period of time without power equipment or anything else, because the people had a burden, they had a mind to work. Now, when it says they had a mind to work, it doesn't mean that they had a great work ethic, though I'm probably sure they did. I think we ought to try and instill work ethics in our kids and people. So I'm sure they had a great work ethic. God's people should always have a great work ethic. And so I'm pretty confident that they probably did, but that's not what the word means. The word mind in this verse is the same word that so many times in the Old Testament translated heart. In Exodus chapter 35, it talks about an offering, and God says, "Let all those who have a willing heart," it's the same word that's translated mind here, "let them bring. If you have a heart to give, I want you to bring it." And there are other passages. I don't think we need to turn to verses, do you? You know what I'm talking about. He says they had a heart to build. They had a heart for the work. And they were able to get this done, not simply because they had a work ethic, but because they had a love for the work. They had a heart for the work. They wanted to see it done. They knew the strait that they were in, and they caught Nehemiah's vision for building the wall. And again, if you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 18, this is not just Nehemiah. They hear this. They hear Nehemiah's vision. They hear his burden. And in chapter 2, verse 18, they said, "Let us rise up and work." This is not Nehemiah saying, "Hey, let's go. Let's build the wall." This is the people. They said, "You're right. We're in bad shape. Let's rise up and get this done. Let's build the wall. Let's do what God has laid on Nehemiah's heart to do." And they followed him in that vision. With me so far? Now, from what I can tell in the book of Nehemiah, that burden was based on a couple of things. You can't just have a burden. It's got to be based on something. And so that burden was based on a couple of things. First of all, number one, it was based on the great need. There was no doubting the need that they were in. If you notice in chapter 1, verse 3, again, which we read a couple of times, it says in verse 3, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the walls of the city are broken down, and the gates are burned with fire." And he said in chapter 2, verse 17 to the people, he says, "You see the distress that we are in." We are in a precarious position here because of the destruction that's taken place. The walls of Jerusalem is waste. The gates are burned with fire. We need to build. We're in bad shape. And so I think they got a burden for this because of the great need. There's no doubt about the need. You might have to convince them about other things, how we're going to pay for it or how we're going to get it done, but you wouldn't have to convince them about the need. They got it. They understood it. Say amen. Secondly, I think the second reason they had a burden for it was because of the condition of real worship in their day. They were thankful to have the temple back. They were thankful to have it back in place so they might offer their sacrifices, serve God according to the law, offer the offerings according to the word of God. There's no doubt they were rejoicing about that under Zerubbabel and now under Ezra. And of course, now as Nehemiah comes. But that worship was in jeopardy because, again, the temple was only as good as the walls. The temple had been set up, but without the walls to keep the enemies out, the opportunity for worship was in peril. So there's no doubt they thought to themselves, if we want to keep what we've got in the area of worship, then we're going to have to rise up and build the walls. Amen? The need is great. There was the condition of real worship, which I have no doubt was a concern of them. It's hard for, well, it shouldn't be hard for us to understand. I'm sorry to say it's hard for us to understand what the temple means to the Jew, but it's, we should understand it because the church ought to mean that to us.
Right.
And so he said, we need to do something. If I would hope tonight that if our church was in jeopardy, we would say, let us rise up and build. Let's do something to hang on to what we got. And then thirdly, I think the other thing that caused them to have such a burden was the seemingly impossible size of the work. Because if you look in chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "And I said unto the nobles, and unto the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall one from another." Nehemiah is talking about the fact that the enemies are coming. The wall project was so big that they were spread out so thin that he was worried that they would be attacked and be defeated because they were spread out so much. And he says the work is large. It was a seemingly impossible job because of the size of the work. And so they had a mind to work because of the impossible size. But they said, we need to get busy. We need to get serious about this because this is a big work that we're involved in. And then lastly, fourthly, I think they also got excited about it because of the greatness and the goodness, if you will, of the work. Says in chapter 2 in verse 18, "And I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said," notice what they said, "let us rise up and build." And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. They said, this is a good thing. We ought to be involved in good things and in good works. And so they recognized how good this was, how valuable it was, how important it was. And they said, we get it. Let's rise up and build. I agree with Nehemiah. This is a good thing, so that we need to do it. Now listen tonight. The book of Nehemiah is popular. It's very popular. Most people like to read it. As I said, it's one of my favorite Old Testament books. Sure, easier to read than Isaiah. Amen. But it's an important book. And it's one of the reasons why it's so popular. It's not just because it's an exciting story. And I'm just telling you, anybody who says the Bible is boring has never read the book of Nehemiah, because it is an exciting book. I say it every time I talk about Nehemiah. I love that. Don't make me come down off this wall. It's my favorite part. Just gets my blood going every time I read it. I don't know if I'd ever say that, but it makes, you know how you are. You wouldn't say it, but sounds good to hear him say it. I love when he says, don't make me come down to this wall. I will snatch you bald-headed. That's exactly what he says. I'll pluck out your beard and snatch off your hair if you don't get right. Couldn't do that today. We'd get sued, but he did it back then. And so it's an exciting book, but one of the reasons why it's so popular is because it so parallels the New Testament church and our work. You do understand that there's tremendous parallel between us and the book of Nehemiah. First of all, number one, we are involved in a great work.
Right.
What we do here is a great Amen. Work. There's no greater work than the Lord's work. And to train men for the ministry, send out missionaries, see men called to preach, impact families, see people saved, train people in the Word of God, disciple people that they might grow in Christ and see them learn the Word of God and their families changed and their children changed and their future changed. That is a great work. Come on, I'm just telling you, there's nothing better than what we do. It is a great and tremendous work. There's no greater work in America or anywhere in the world that you can be involved in than the work of the New Testament church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has set out for us to do. I'm all for service. I appreciate all those who serve in the military. I appreciate those who keep our water running and power flowing and build our buildings and keep our cars going. I appreciate all of that. It takes all of that to keep a country going, but there's no greater work than the Lord's work.
Right.
And there's not a greater thing that you and I can do with our time than to be involved in the Lord's work, because what we do is a great, great work. We forget that sometimes, that what we do is great. We get so caught up in the everyday of it that we forget how important what we're doing is. It's a great work. But then secondly, I think we ought to also see the parallel because of the condition of worship, and the true understanding of God today is in shambles in the time that we are in. Nehemiah said, we need to rebuild the walls because worship is in danger. I'm just saying today that we live in a time when true worship and a real understanding of who God is in this country is in shambles. People have no concept of what real worship is, what it means to have a personal relationship with God, what God's really like. It's in shambles. If you don't think that's the case, you just talk to some people at work in the neighborhood. Talk to some of your family. Find out what they think about God and who God is and what God's all about. a complete lack of understanding of who God is. And the sad part is this, that it is the New Testament church that's supposed to be the wall around the things of God that protects the holiness of God, that defends the worship of God, that protects the understanding of God. We're supposed to be the wall that keeps out that which is in shambles. But we know tonight that the wall is in shambles. And so many of God's churches aren't what they used to be. They're not standing for the holiness of God and for the real worship of God and true understanding of who God is. And as a result of that, the walls, there was ever a time we needed to build, it's today. Amen. There's ever a time in which we need to establish churches and see more men called to preach and missionaries sent out and train more people and beef up our discipleship. It is today. Amen. Because the wall is in shambles. But not only that, there's also a parallel because, fourthly, despite all these things, it is a great work. It is a good work. At the end of the day, we could summarize all of it by saying, this is a good work. It's great in its scope, in its impact, in its import, but it's a good work. It's just good. What we did this last week, it's just good. Amen. We go on a visitation. It's just good. I know we get used to doing it, but it's good. Amen. Discipleship classes, those master club classes, and seeing those kids get those patches and badges from memorizing the Word of God and learning what it means to serve God. Amen. That's good stuff. Yes. Amen. It is a good work that we do. The fact that we train each other to serve and encourage one another and help one another. Amen. That's good stuff. Yes. The fact that it influences family and changes people's lives. And we help each other to live a godly life and to raise godly children. It is a good, good work that we're involved in. I'm thankful for our winter revival. I always enjoy our winter revival. And we all were excited this week, but we've had great winter revivals in the past. I enjoy our winter revival. And I said it this morning's message, and I'm going to say it again, and I mean it. God knows my heart. There was not a single service that God did not speak to my heart about something. This week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and through the week, God spoke to my heart personally about something every night. Sometimes he spoke to me. There were some nights he really spoke to me about some big stuff. Some nights not so big, but he spoke to me. I guess in some sense, anytime God speaks to you, it's kind of big stuff. But he spoke to me every night about things. Some nights he just encouraged me that keep doing what I'm doing. Some nights he encouraged me to not keep doing what I'm doing. There are some nights he encouraged me that I could do some things better. You say, what? I'm not telling you. I'll tell you if you tell me yours. Amen. God spoke to me, though, every night about some things. I shared this with some of our men. I don't want to get sidetracked because we're going to run out of time if I get too off the track. I'm sharing this with several people in a men's prayer this morning. I appreciate Brother Elliot. But one thing that makes Brother Elliot is something none of us would want to have to go through, and that's tragedy. Because it's his blindness that helps make Brother Elliot who he is. We've preached before here that you and I are the sum total of our tragedies and experiences. Right. We think that we would not be who we are. We don't realize that we wouldn't be who we are were it not for those things that we've gone through we didn't want to. Yes. Well, he did that big time. And so part of what makes him who he is his blindness. And I was sharing with some of the people what really spoke to my heart this week, and I've known Brother Elliot for years, but one thing that really spoke to my heart this week was one of the reasons he has so much time in prayer for prayer and study and so forth is because he's blind. And there's so much stuff that he can't do that you and I can do. And because we can see, we fill our life full of stuff that keeps us from having all that time. Some of that stuff we've got to do. There's stuff that he can't do, we must do. But as I thought about it, I thought, you know, there's probably stuff in my life that if I were to lose my eyesight tomorrow and couldn't do anymore, it really wouldn't have that big of impact on my life. Maybe I thought this week, maybe I should look through my life and think to myself, if I were blind and couldn't do this tomorrow, would it really be that big a deal? Maybe I could take that time and spend more time with God. Amen? So I appreciate revival. I appreciate the fact God spoke to my heart. I believe in the need of personal revival. I think God must speak to us personally. I think we have to be open to God speaking to us personally. I think it's a necessary part of the saved life. But at the same time, far too often, revival remains just that. It remains personal revival. And as much as I'm for personal revival and see the need of personal revival, and I need personal revival, Far too often it remains, like I said, personal revival. God spoke to me and I felt encouraged. I feel closer to God now that it's over. I saw some needs in my life. God showed me some things, like I was talking about concerning blindness. But far too often it never translates into tangible revival. You know, there's a difference between personal revival and tangible revival. You say, what in the world do you mean by tangible revival? Revival in my life that touches and benefits the Lord's work, that touches and benefits other people. Revival that strengthens the wall. Revival that says, maybe I need to take my place on the wall. Revival that says, I could do more on the wall. Revival that encourages us that what we're doing is great and good. And I need to be involved in the wall and the building of the gates. It's a good work that we do. And revival really doesn't do much good if it remains personal and never becomes tangible. Revival should motivate me to take my place on the wall. Come on, it ought to fire us up about the work on the wall. That's the great benefit of revival. The problem is, though, that so rarely does personal revival turn into renewed burden that is then acted upon. Because that's the most important part. It rarely goes from personal revival to renewed burden. Like which Nehemiah got in Nehemiah 1. Nehemiah heard of the need, and God used it to speak to his heart, and he got revival in his life as he prayed, and they confessed their sins. He confessed his sins. He confessed his family's sins. He confessed Judah's sins. He confessed everybody's sins. Nehemiah 1 and 2. And at the result of all of that, or the result of all of that, was Nehemiah saying this, King, I've got to rebuild the wall. My people are devastated. My people are in destruction. And if you know the book of Nehemiah, he risked his life bringing this very subject up to the king. But he said, I've got no choice. Revival, confession of sin, has generated within me a burden that's going to touch other people and change other people. That's supposed to be the end result of personal revival. You know, revival today so rarely results in a clear vision of the need. It rarely results in a vision of the sad condition of worship or the impossible size of the work or the greatness or the goodness of it. You know what personal revival is far too often in people's lives today? It's like a little nugget that God gave me. God spoke to me this week. He moved in my heart. And I've got this little nugget, and I'm going to take it home, and I'm going to adore it and pet it and love it and hold on to it. But it never goes farther than that. You understand, revival is not supposed to be something we take home with us and pet and hold and cherish. It's supposed to be something that breaks forth and impacts the work. What good does it do to have revival if it doesn't impact your work on the wall? Are you with me? You think God gives you personal revival just for you to enjoy? What good is it anyway if it doesn't help the work? And so God gives us revival for that reason. You know, tonight God doesn't give us a revival so that we might remain a noble. You remember the nobles in this book. Nehemiah 3, just verse 5, just in case some don't know what I'm talking about. Look at verse 5. All this building's going on, and this revival is... Come on, it's not only did Nehemiah have revival, but the people had revival. You know you've had revival when the people say, get out of the way, Nehemiah, let's rise up and build. Let's do it. We recognize the need. Let's build. We're for it. Let's go. But in verse 5, you've always got the nobles. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. And it's not really revival if that is the result. Isn't it amazing that this whole city of people, beginning with Nehemiah, then it spread to the people, then it spread to the wall. In the middle of all that, here we have the nobles who put not their necks to the work. And they missed the whole thing. Real revival doesn't produce nobles. Real revival produces people on the wall that says, we've got to build. It's got to touch other people. It's got to help people. It's got to help the work. It's got to increase missions. It's got to increase the work. It's got to see more people saved, more people called to preach, more people sent out, more people encouraged to serve God, more people faithful to the house of God. It's got to go out and touch other people, or it's not revival. Now, in that vein of thought, I want you to notice this, and we'll see if we can't wrap this up and get this train in the station. But in that vein of thought, I want you to notice one particular group in Nehemiah chapter 3. There's a whole group of people here. Despite the nobles of the Tekoites, there were many who had a work or a burden or a heart to the work. And in Nehemiah 3, if you want to count them up later on, you can. Please don't do it now. But there lists here 42 different groups of people in Nehemiah chapter 3 who built on the wall. And I don't have time for this thought tonight. One thing that's interesting to me is that most of these groups in Nehemiah 3 are families. They're family groups. Families rose up and built on the wall. Hey, you want some family time? Build on the wall. And so they spent time. It was families. It was fathers who led their families in the building of the wall. Extended families and immediate families. And they built upon the wall. 42 different groups of people and their families. These were families who were led by dad to have a mind to work on the wall. And so that's what they did. Nehemiah also, though, points out the labor of 38 specific people. There are 38 specific people that are mentioned in chapter 3. That tells me that not only does God want families on the wall, but God pays attention to what's going on because there are 38 specific people that God noticed. Amen. And mentioned their name. I'm pretty confident that our work for him never goes unnoticed. Right. And so God notices these 38 people. Now, one of the jobs highlighted in Nehemiah 3 was the construction and setting of the gates. So as they built the wall around the city, they would come to a location of where one of the gates used to be. And at that point, a family of workers would be assigned to frame in the gate where the gate once was, and then to build the gate. It was gone, so they had to build the gate. They had to frame the gate, build it, and then they set the gate. Now, that doesn't sound too hard today. We'd whip that out in the afternoon. All right, but when you were hand sawing wood and boring it with a drill and driving pegs into it and doing all the stuff they had to do, pretty big job to build something, to build a gate big enough to keep an army out. And so families would take on the job of building these gates and setting them. And as they built around the wall, they would come to a location where the gate used to be, and they would assign a family who would build it, do it. Now, the gates had an obvious purpose. This is not theologically deep. Gates let people in and out of the city. It's what they did. But the problem is that their very purpose also formed a weakness. Because if people could come into the gate, into the city through this big hole in the wall, which is your gate, bad guys can come in too. And so their very purpose also formed a problem that people could come in and out. Now, since the gate, again, was a big hole, it posed a problem. So building the city, the gate was very important. We've talked about gates in the past because it didn't matter how big your wall was. It didn't matter if your wall was 100 feet tall and 200 feet thick, made out of concrete and rebar. It made no difference whatsoever if your gates were weak. Because no city's wall was any stronger than its weakest gate. So no matter how big your wall was, you go around the 9 gates of your city, whichever one was weakest, that's the strongest your wall is. That's right. Yeah. Because the gates were the biggest weakness in the wall. Now I want you to notice one particular group that worked on a gate. And there was a man by the name of Malchiah and his family. Now Malchiah, like the Tekoite nobles, he was a ruler. He was a noble as well. He was a ruler among his people, but despite the fact of his elevated position, he had a mind to work. He could have sat back like the Tekoas and said, I'm at this level and I'm this person. I have this degree of education and I have this job and I am this and I am that. And I don't feel like I should have to work on the gate. But Malchiah had a heart to work just like the other people. And despite the nobles of the Tekoites, he dove in and got busy in the work. Now, making Malchiah and his family even more unique, other than the fact that he was a noble, was the fact that he drew the envious job of rebuilding the dung gate. If you notice in chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of that part of Beth-Hasarin, and he built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. He started it, he built it, he and his family finished it." He was a ruler who drew the envious duty of rebuilding and setting the dung gate. Now, there were a lot of animals in the city in that time. And because of animals, there are also 50,000 to 60,000 people in and around in Jerusalem. They didn't have sewer systems, so all that refuse had to go somewhere. And I don't want to get gross, but they would carry the dung from the animals out through the dung gate, as well as human waste would go out through the dung gate. But not only did it carry that out, they carried out every kind of garbage or refuse you can imagine. All the filth, the garbage, everything went out through the dung gate. And once they took it out through the dung gate, which if you remember was over here on the western side by the Valley of Hinnom, they would carry it out that gate and they would haul it down into the bottom of the valley below the dung gate and they would pile it up there. And not only would they pile it up there, but they would burn it as well. So in this pile of rubbish at the bottom of the Hinnom Valley, there was dead animals, every kind of human waste and animal waste, rotten food, any form of garbage that you might think of that would come out of a major city of 50 to 60,000 people. It was all down in there. And there it was burned. They would set it on fire and they would burn it. Now there was so much of it, especially as the city grew larger, that it burned continually. Of course, it was being fueled by dead animals and refuse and waste. And so it just burned continually because of all the garbage that was there. Now, this place still existed in Jesus' day. And in Jesus' day, it became known as Gehenna. The Greek word for it is Gehenna. It's translated in our King James Bible most of the time, the word hell. And it was in the New Testament that Jesus used this continually burning garbage pit of human waste and refuse as a picture of hell. In Mark 9, I think it is where Jesus says, if your hand offends you, whack it off and throw it and get rid of it, because it would be better off than to suffer hell fire. The Greek word there is the word Gehenna, which is a direct reference to Hinnom, the valley here. And Jesus was using, he was standing there, if we'd been present, he was standing there looking down into the Hinnom Valley at this continual burning pile of garbage and refuse, and he was using it as an illustration of hell. He says, this is what hell looks like. Hell really is that. Hell is the dumping place of sin and wickedness and filth and everything that man ever thought of. It's all going to be dumped into hell along with lost man, those who have rejected Christ one day, and it will burn continually throughout eternity. And it was a great illustration of that because it would continually burn. It never went out. It just continually burned this garbage heap down in the bottom of the Hinnom Valley. Now think about this with me. Y'all still with me? As Malchiah and his family built the dung gate, this envious job. He's building the dung gate, and as they're building the dung gate all day long, they're hauling out every form of animal waste, human waste, dead animals, filth, garbage. It's coming past you all day as you're building this gate. They would take it, dump it down at the bottom of the Hinnom Valley, and there it burned continually. And the smoke from that would ascend up the walls of the Hinnom Valley right up to the dung gate. So all day long, not only do you get the joy of constructing the dung gate, but all day long, you're smelling the filth and the garbage and the stench of that. I've often wondered when they went home at night if they ever got the smell off of them from the burning of all that and the filth as they went by all day long as they built on that dung gate. It must have been joyous duty. Don't you imagine? As a nobleman, as a ruler, to have his family there building and working on the dung gate. Must have been something else to have been there. The smoke and the stench must have stuck to them all day long. Then I know man. Man hasn't changed in thousands of years. And so I'm sure there was a prestige issue. Oh, come on, there has to be. There's always a prestige issue. And so there had to be one. I don't know exactly how it worked because I wasn't there. I'm sure there was a prestige issue around the kids. Don't you think? Can't you imagine something like this happening? Because kids haven't changed. Hey, where are you guys working at? Because it was a family thing. Where are you guys working at? We're building the fish gate where all the stuff in the Mediterranean comes in. Man, that's an important gate, you know. Where you work at? We work at the Valley Gate where all the commerce comes in. Keeps the city in commerce. That's important. Where are you working? Well, we work at the Water Gate. That's important because the city can't go but about 2 days without water. Where are you working at? Our family works on the Eastern Gate. That's where King David came in and out, and one day the Messiah will enter. Hey, Bob, where do you work at? We're working on the dung gate. Can't you imagine some kid making up some hurtful song about Bob working on the dung gate? Oh, come on, can't you? Can't you imagine the Snickers working on the dung gate? What's wrong with your family working on the dung gate? You stink, man. Where you been? Working on the dung gate. I imagine, being a nobleman, it probably had to be a little prestige issue in an adult level. Hey, Malchiah, where are you working at? You must have the Eastern Gate or the water gate or the fish gate or the sheep gate. Well, no, we're working on the dung gate. Did you hear? Malchiah is working on the dung gate. Had to have been a prestige issue. Oh, come on, don't you think? People haven't changed, have they, in all of this time? Had to be some prestige concerning that. You know, it would have been easy. As I thought about that and read this, I thought it would have been so easy, I would have thought, for Malchiah to say, just get it done. Just do it. This is, just do whatever you got to do to get it finished. This is not the Eastern Gate. This is the Dung Gate. Just get it. It's good enough. It's good enough for the Dung Gate. Just get it done. This is not the Water Gate where people will die if we don't get it done, if there's no water in 2 days. This is not the Valley Gate where all the commerce comes through. This is not the Fountain Gate. This is not the Eastern Gate that the Messiah is going to come through. It's the Dung Gate. What does it matter? It's not that big a deal. It's the Dung Gate. The sooner we get it done, the sooner we can get away from the stink. Of course, I'm sure you've never said one of those. The sooner we get the building clean, the sooner we can get out of here. Oh, come on, amen. And so I'm sure, come on, you know as well as I do. I can't prove it from the Bible, but you know human nature as well as I do. This had to have been what took place, and it had to have been what happened, because we would have done it, most likely. It would have been easy to say, this is not the Eastern Gate. It doesn't matter. What kind of job we do doesn't make any difference. It's the garbage gate. Doesn't matter. But I can assure you that no matter how stinky it was, an enemy would not have hesitated to have come through the garbage gate if they could have gotten into the city. Do you really think the Philistines would have said, well, we're not going through there, it's too smelly? They would have gladly come through the dung gate if they knew it was the weakest gate in the wall. Wouldn't have bothered them in the least to come through. You know, the old devil, he don't care where he gets in as long as he can get in. And remember what we said when we started, a city is only as strong as its weakest gate. And if I was a person in Judah, here's what I would be thinking. Thank God that there was a man who was probably vastly overqualified to work on the dung gate, who said, it may be the dung gate, but I know how important the gate is. And I know that if I don't do my job, the enemy could get in. And thank God for a man who was a ruler and a nobleman who said, dung gate or not, we're going to do the best that we can for the safety of our people, because this is a great work. Amen? Yeah. Worship is important. It's a vast work, and it's a good work. And dung gate or not, we're going to build to the best of our ability. You with me? Yeah. Now, let me say this. I'm so thankful for what God did in my heart and what God did in yours during this last week. I've heard enough from people know that God spoke to a lot of people's hearts this week. But if it remains personal revival, that's not even close to what God wants. God doesn't want to speak to your heart so you can go home this week and go, oh, God spoke to me. It was so great, so amazing. I feel so better, much better. I feel so much different. God did this for me, and God showed me this, and God did that. God wants us to take that, climb up on the wall, and use it to impact the work and to touch other people. God wants it to cause us to get on the wall of men's Bible study and prayer time. God wants it to cause us to get on the wall of it. Don't tell me how much God spoke to your heart unless it results in visitation and men's prayer and men's Bible study and the other things that we do. It should translate and to work on the wall. Anything other than that is you just cherishing what God gave you without it impacting you. Amen? But if it just remains personal revival, it's not close to what God wants. It needs to be a revival that instills in some a mind to work, to take a place on the wall rather than doing our own thing. What good's revival, as I said, if it just touches you? Amen? You know, you want to know if we have revival. Every preacher will tell you this everywhere you go. Me and Brother Elliot were talking about when we left. I said, it's a great meeting, and he and I both said it at the same time. We'll know in about 2 weeks whether it was revival. You know how you know when it's revival? When you have way more men out for men's prayer. When you got a lot more guys showing up at 9:30 on Sunday morning. When there's a lot more people out for visitation. When the singing's better. Oh, come on, amen. That's when you know you've had revival. It's not revival if we all go home, oh, God spoke to me. I've got this little nugget from the Lord. I'm just going to cherish it. No. We'll know it's revival when we see how it influences our church. It'll be revival if it encouraged some of us to get up on the wall and say, I've got to build. This is a good work. Those who are already serving, you know what it should encourage us in? We'll be finished. As a church, you know that we're only as strong as our weakest gate to some degree. This is a scary thought, that to some degree, we are only as strong as our weakest gate. You say, well, are you talking about the front doors? No. I'm talking about this. We're only as strong as the greatest weakness in the pastor's life. Spiritual weakness. If you talk about something to keep you up at night, you're only strong as the greatest weakness to some degree, spiritual weakness in the pastor's life. We're only as strong to some degree as the greatest weakness in the deacons and the leadership of our church's life. Our teaching ministry is only as strong as our weakest teacher. The one that maybe isn't praying for their class, who isn't preparing, just throwing something together. Because after all, I'm just teaching little kids. They don't know any better. I mean, they're not like teens or adults. You can just kind of throw something together because all you got to do is entertain them for a little, tell them a little story, and they're good to go. We're only as strong as our weakest teacher in our teaching ministry. Our church family is only as strong as our weakest members walk with God. Our unity is only as strong as the member with the weakest ability to control their tongue. Every gate, listen to me and I'm finished, every gate, everything we do is important. And it should be treated as if this might be the place the enemy gets in. You know where the enemy might get in? In the weakest place in the pastor's spiritual life. You know where the enemy might get in? In the weakest place in our men's and leadership's lives. You know where the enemy might get in? Through our weakest teacher. Through our weakest member. The weakest walk in their life. Everything we do should be treated as if this is the wall. It is a great work. It is a good work. And I might just be working on the dung gate. But I recognize that everything is important. And the enemy is probing not our strong places. I can guarantee you, in that day, if the enemy was going to attack Jerusalem, do you think they would have thought to themselves, let's probe the eastern gate? No. If I'd have been a general, you know what I'd have been saying? Send somebody around and check the dung gate. Because if there's any weakness, it'll probably be there. It's important what we do. Everything we do is important. Because we need to treat everything as the place that this might be the place where the enemy gets in. Listen tonight, let what God did in your heart this week not only affect you, but give you a mind to work and cause you to say, I need to be on the wall. Those of you who are on the wall, we ought to let revival stir us again for a heart for the work that says, whether I'm working on the eastern gate or whether I'm working on the garbage gate, I know that our church is only as strong as our weakest gate. So whether you're working on the eastern gate where the Messiah is coming in or the dung gate where the garbage is going out, we ought to give him our best. Amen. Amen? Amen. Because I don't want to be the weak link where our Savior gets in or where the devil gets in. I don't want my area where I'm at to be the weakest place on the wall. I don't want to be the weakest teacher. I don't want to be the weakest man, the weakest woman, the weakest family. I don't want to be that guy that never shows up for men's prayer. I don't want to be that person that never shows up for this. I don't want to be that person who sits around and consumes everybody else's labor. I don't want to be the weak person. We need to get together and say, let us rise up and build. Because everything we do is important. Master's Club, Sunday school, nursery, sound booth, everything is important that we do. It deserves our best. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.